James chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you or your favorite Bible app or whatever, go ahead and get that out. James chapter 5. And James is continuing his trend this morning. He's giving us little nuggets of information that he kind of strings together along the way. And he's tying it a little bit into last week as we kind of talked about humility, because this week we're talking about those who don't have much humility. And he's gonna try and teach us something through them. And speaking of, you know, teaching through someone else, have you ever been a part of one of those conversations before, or heard a lecture or a sermon before where you know they're technically speaking to somebody else, but it kind of hits home for you? You know, the other day I was listening to a pastor who was harking on the ways that we kind of spend and use our money and all of that kind of stuff, and then he goes, you know, all of the women in our congregation have way too many shoes. You know, they just have closets full of shoes. You know, and I was like, at the first I was like, yeah, get them, pastor. And then I had to stop for a second and go, how many shoes do I actually own? And you know, if you had asked me when I was in high school, it would have been a really simple answer. It would have been 3. I own 3 pairs of shoes. I had an awesome pair of white tennis shoes because I was that cool. I had a pair of black dress shoes and a pair of snow boots because I grew up in the land of the ice and the snow. But what about now? Well, now I have to have a pair of brown dress shoes to go with my black dress shoes, and I need a pair of running shoes and a pair of biking shoes and a pair of cleats to play Ultimate, and all right, well, maybe I have a couple of pairs of shoes myself. And so, okay, all right, this is not about how many pairs of shoes I own. Remember, the point is that while hearing something else and speaking to someone else, God was also speaking to me. And James is doing that for us as he opens chapter 5 for us. Verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Well, welcome to church this morning. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Man, James isn't holding any punches this morning. But who are these rich people that he's addressing? Well, these rich people are actually non-Christians. And we know this kind of from the setup that he gives us. One, he doesn't call them brothers. 2, he doesn't ask for them to repent of anything that they do. And later, he will condemn them for everything that they do against some of the Christians, and then he'll address those Christians that have been abused by them. And so these are non-Christians. So that's the first thing we need to kind of understand here. The second thing we need to understand is that having wealth is not a sin. So hear me say that as we get going this morning. Having wealth and riches is not a sin. But what God desires of us is, how did you obtain your wealth, and what are you doing with it now? And so after having laid this kind of groundwork and telling us about these non-Christians, why is it that James says that they should weep and wail? Well, he tells us a little more in verse 2. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded your wealth in the last days. He makes it pretty clear here that their misery is coming because they have hoarded their wealth within the last days. What in the world does that mean? They've hoarded their wealth within the last days? Well, first of all, the last days are actually not the days of judgment, of when punishment would be awarded. No, you see, punishment comes in the last day. The last days are actually days of God's mercy and of his grace, and of a time when we are given the opportunity to build up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot eat or destroy. And so James is condemning them because they have built up wealth only for themselves. In these times when we are being called to build up our treasures in heaven. And you see, wealth for them has become a trap. Because that's where they put all of their hope in. And many of us do the same thing. I mean, are you sick? Well, then just pay a really good doctor to make you well again. Are you hungry? Well, then use the money that you've earned to go to the grocery store and buy all the food that you could possibly want or need. Are you in need of security? Well, then buy a really nice house and get a really good security system, and it's all yours. Feeling anxious? Well, then call that doctor again and have him prescribe some other pills for you. But where does that leave room for God? And there's the problem. Even if you hit your retirement amount that you planned and saved for, even if you get that new promotion, it's never enough. There's never quite enough money to satisfy our anxieties about the future. You see, our wealth isn't the answer. In fact, the famous actor Jim Carrey, he once said this. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer." 2-time Golden Globe winner, world-renowned actor, says it was never enough. "I always wanted another Golden Globe. I always wanted more fame. It was never enough." Well, unfortunately, these rich people had put all of their hope in the wealth of this world. But that's not what James has called us to. Back in chapters 2, he says, "Put your riches in your faith because you are heirs of the kingdom." But their alliances are instead to the things of this world. And Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. And since their treasure is in this world, no wonder it's already corroded. Well, because it's eventually going to corrode, and this life is but an instant. And so it's already lost out. And on top of that, James actually says that their wealth will testify against them, because it is evidence of their lack of faith and their abuse of people around them to attain it. And so James puts that nail in their coffin as well in verse 4. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. These rich people have apparently decided not to pay the men that they have hired to work in their fields. And maybe as we think about that, we think about some of the big, wealthy business owners who get a $1 million bonus and then their workers can't even make ends meet. And so we go, yeah, those people. But I got a question for you. Have you ever had hired a teenager maybe to come and mow your lawn for you, and you gave them $10 knowing it was probably actually a $20 job? Or maybe you hired a babysitter once, and you and your partner stayed out a little longer than you told them you were going to, and instead of paying them for the extra time, you just gave them the money you had originally planned to, you know, because they're teenagers, so, I mean, any kind of money is good money, right? Or maybe you went to a restaurant once, and when the bill came, that was a little more pricey than you thought it was going to be, and so you don't leave a very nice tip to kind of save a couple of bucks on the meal. See, James says of these people and of us that he's pretty harsh here. He says their wages cry out against them and condemn them. This is actually an Old Testament thing, because it comes back from like Cain and Abel, that like Abel's blood cried out to God against his brother Cain. And so James is saying, don't think we get away with it just because nobody in this world knows. In fact, he says it cries out to the Lord Almighty. And although that's kind of a phrase we think of a lot, it actually only occurs twice in the New Testament. Because this is the name for the God of armies, the God of angel armies. And it's not the like cute little Cupid naked angels, like not an army of those guys. It's an army of angels that the Bible says holds swords of fire and fly around with six wings, whom every time they show up in the scriptures, people fall before them. And that's only when one of them shows up, much less an army of them. And that's the God to whom it cries out. And James is also telling us here that that's the God that the injustices that happen against us, that they cry out to. And so we hold on to that as well. And so these people have stored up their wealth and acquired it by sinful means. But what are they doing with this wealth that they've stored up? Well, verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. Apparently, they're squandering their wealth on themselves instead of blessing those that are around them. James just keeps laying it on here, man. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. Oh. They've been given so much, and yet refuse to share it with others. And they just build bigger barns. And it's easy for us also, you know, to think that, you know, this is really just kind of a word for someone else, because there's always someone wealthier than us. There's always someone greedier than us. But the scriptures actually tell us that Jesus gave up his seat at the right hand of the Father to down a set of rags and to walk among us here. That in his poverty here on earth, that we might then become heirs with him in the kingdom of God. He gave up so much for us to give us everything. Can we do the same for others? And these rich people, as we've learned, they've been abusing their power and their authority. And that continues in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. And I'm not sure this is necessarily literal here, but in the sense of, like, they've stored up all of this wealth, and because they're storing it up and not sharing it with others, and also because they're not paying the people their proper wages, well, these people are going hungry and starving. And so they have condemned them to death, and in by a way, murdered them. Because they're not giving them what is their due. And the poor certainly can't oppose them, especially in that time, because the wealthy had it all. And so the question becomes, who will stand for those who are oppressed? And how are the oppressed supposed to carry on from here? Well, James has a word for us in that as well. In verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmers wait for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. He tells them the Lord's coming is near. And that's how they're supposed to wait and be patient. Because this God of hosts is coming again to make all things right again. And he makes a kind of interesting comment. In fact, he mentions it three times. He says, be a patient. I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering hardships and dealing especially with maybe an oppression from somebody else, the last thing I want to do is to be a patient. But James says we have to. Because it's essentially like when we are farmers, or if we are farmers. See, I don't know if any of you have ever had a garden before, or maybe a farm, and if you plant seeds in that garden, and then the very next day you come and look out at the garden and go, where are the plants? Where's all these great vegetables that I spent all of this time planting? Well, then you'd be crazy. Right? We have to wait for the rains to come, or to water them and let it grow. We have to wait because we can't do anything else. Sure, we can till the soil and pull the weeds, but we have to wait for it to come. And James says the same thing is true. We can work with God here today and bringing about justice for others. And we should do that. We need to do that. We need to help in that process of bringing justice today. But ultimately, we have to wait for God's justice to come in the end. And James says again and again, the Lord, he's a-coming, which is a good thing for those who are waiting for his justice. And so he continues, knowing that our hearts don't wait very well, and when we wait, we tend to grumble. And so he has a word for that too in verse 9. Do not grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged, and the judge is standing at the door. You see, don't let your waiting in patience lead you to grumbling, because it's easy to complain against those who have done something wrong against us, but then once we've complained enough, we begin to grumble in our waiting. And there's a difference, actually. There's a difference between complaining and grumbling. You see, complaining is an outward thing, and grumbling is an inward thing. It's something we do within our own hearts. Like when I watched the 7, 8, and 9 of the new Star Wars series, and I grumbled inside of me because they destroyed my favorite TV or movie series, right? I mean, they just ruined Star Wars. And maybe some of you are like, would he stop talking about Star Wars, and you're grumbling because I'm talking about Star Wars. And so, I mean, we are world-class grumblers, aren't we? But, man, what would it be like if we stopped our grumbling? I mean, what would it be like if you never grumbled on the freeway? Or what would it be like if you never grumbled at your job? Or about your kids? Or about that professor? Or what if you never grumbled about the government? I mean, what kind of heart space would that free up for us? Man, what could we do with that time? What prayers could we offer? What people could we reach out to instead of our grumbling? So, man, that's a powerful verse. So why don't you lean over and circle that in your neighbor's Bible for them? Well, that's all really well and good, right? But, I mean, we just talked about the fact that we aren't very good at being patient, and we all kind of tend to grumble. So who are we supposed to learn how to be patient from? Well, James offers us a good suggestion for that as well in verse 10. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I don't know if you know much about the prophets, but let's just say this for starters. I'm really glad that God didn't call me to be a prophet, that he called me to be a pastor, because most of the prophets, every time they open their mouths about the word of God, it gets them into trouble with the people around them. Take Jeremiah, for instance. Jeremiah, when every time he spoke about God, he was thrown in jail, or at one point he gets tossed into a pit. I mean, like a dirty, dark, muddy, gross, like, pit, right? And at one point, he finally goes, I've had enough. I'm done. I'm done sharing the word of God. And then he says, but the word of God burned within me, and I could not keep from speaking. You see, far too often we get frustrated and grumble because we assume that this world is supposed to be easy. And if anybody has ever told you that this world is easy, they're lying to you. And it's one of the things I love about the scriptures, is the scriptures don't sugarcoat this. It's very plain. Man, sometimes life is hard. You know, and I've heard people say that a life of faith is, it's not a sprint. It's much more like a marathon. Well, I also heard a couple of days ago a pastor say it's not even like a marathon, it's much more like an Ironman. Because to get to that marathon, first you have to like swim a really long ways, and then you have to practically bike across the state, and then you can run a marathon. And so by the time you're done, you're hanging on to a thread. And maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you're the one that's just hanging on by a thread and feeling lost this morning. Do you know who else in the Bible felt lost? Job did. And James uses him as an example for us in what it looks like to persevere. Verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job loses everything. And on top of that, all of his children. And then his wife practically says, man, you should just die. And his three friends, well, they come to him and say, this is all your fault, Job. You've sinned and done wrong before the Lord. And let me tell you something. Job is not an example for us of patience. Because Job wasn't patient. But he is a good example for us of perseverance. Because he keeps going. And God eventually shows Job his full compassion and mercy for him. And if you talk to anybody who is a long-distance athlete, they'll tell you that it took people to come around them, people to help them train and to help them grow and to support them and to encourage them. And so if you're one of those people this morning that needs that encouragement, know that you're not meant to do this alone. Those who are sitting around you, and they're really important because they're also the people that we learn from. But you see, unfortunately, we live in such an individualistic society that instead of reaching out to someone else when we're in need, we tend to draw into ourselves. When all we need is somebody to come alongside us and help pick us up. We just need somebody to sit with us as we mourn. We need somebody to go for a walk with us when we've been cooped up for far too long. Or for maybe some of the little ones who just need somebody to play catch with them or to be a father figure for them. Or maybe you're just in a place where and it's hard to get out of bed in the morning. And though it sounds trivial, like, do you know how much of a blessing it would be if somebody came over and like helped do the dishes or the laundry for you once, just to, as a way to say, I see you, and I see all that you're going through. And so when people ask me, why do I need the church? Why do I I do this whole God thing on my own? This is the reason we need the church and we need the people that are around us. Because they're the ones that can speak into our lives. And so my plea with you this morning is that if you're the one of those ones that's hurting this morning, man, don't leave this space without telling somebody, hey, man, that's me. And I need someone around me today. Because I heard this week from a number of people in our Bible studies that we've got some things we're wrestling with. And my heart breaks for them. And we also have people in this church who can help and love them. So don't do this alone, because one of the greatest ways that we see God's compassion and mercy is through others that God has put around us. And if someone is trusting you this morning or throughout this week with being one of those people that they lean on, then I would pray for you that God would give you the strength and the wisdom and the fortitude to be able to walk alongside of them. Because James' final words are for us. Verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. You see, in the Jewish culture, there was a way of making a commitment in the name of God that was a binding commitment, or you could make a commitment without using the name of God, and it was a non-binding commitment. And that was essentially like, you know, crossing your fingers behind your back and, you know, well, I made the promise to you, but, you know, I kind of have a way out now because I didn't really mean what I was going to say. And Job kind of says, enough with that. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because when we make a promise and a commitment to others and intend not to follow through on it, not only does it reflect poorly upon us, but it also reflects poorly upon God, who is the one who makes the ultimate promise. You know, in all of this, I was reminded of a kind of parable of sorts, if you will. And it comes from the TV show The West Wing. And the West Wing is a show about what happens in the White House, and one of the characters there named Josh at one point in the show gets shot. And he has all of these anxieties and PTSD from everything that happens there. And because of that, at one point, he actually has an outburst in the middle of the White House. And because of that, is afraid he's going to lose his job. And then a friend comes up to him, who's actually his boss, and he tells them this story. He says, a man was walking down the road and he falls into a deep pit and can't get out. And a couple of moments later, a doctor walks by and he shouts up to the doctor, hey doc, I've fallen into this pit and can't get out. And the doctor writes him a script and throws it down into the hole and keeps walking. And a couple of moments later, a priest walks by and he shouts up, Father, I can't get out of here. Can you help me? And so the priest writes him a prayer and throws it down into the pit and keeps walking. A few moments later, one of his friends walks by and he says, Joe, I've fallen into this pit and I can't get out of here. Can you help me? And Joe jumps down into the pit. And he says, what are you doing? Now we're both trapped down here. And Joe goes, I know, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out. We've all dealt with different things, and God has shown us each many a times the way out, his compassion and his mercy. But three times within today's passage, James says, God is coming back again. Because the one who stepped down into the pit 2,000 years ago to show us the way out is also the God who is in the pit with Jeremiah, is also the God who continues to walk with us in our times of struggle and to help others who are in need. And that same Jesus is coming back to step down into the pit one more time to raise us up to new life again, because his yes is always